So it's interesting, the sermon that I've selected, that I've got prepared here today is called Disciple-Making Parent. You know, when we look at when Christ was with his disciples, and he gave marching orders to his disciples. And it's, we all know it as the Great Commission, Matthew 28 verses 19 and 20, where he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." And when we think of the programs that we plan in our churches, you know, I looking through your bulletin here, I see, you know, lots of different outreach programs that are planned. We have a number in CBS as well, and I'm sure with our shared pastor, it's no coincidence that some of our programs are very similar. But you know, it's great to be able to participate in those. I think it's something that, as we go through the different programs, as we reach out to the community, we put a lot of effort behind it. We want members in our communities to know that there is a message of salvation, that God has a message of salvation. He wants each one of us to be saved. He wants each one of us to be in the kingdom. And we, as Christians, have a desire to bring people to the foot of the cross. I mean, that's when I think of things that bring me joy in my life. Whenever an opportunity does arise where I can actually share a little bit of the good news with someone else who may not know, I always find it's just that one encounter can really make your day. And you can come away and say, "Wow, you know, that was a true blessing from the Lord." You know, at the same time, as we work for those that are around us and those in our communities, those that we work with, our neighbors, many times people tend to forget or neglect, especially those who are really busy in leadership and really busy in involvement in the church and planning programs. Oftentimes we neglect those that are closest to us, as our children. Our children are so important. You know, I'm sure that every one of us here would agree that we don't want to, you know, when we get to heaven, to find out that our children are lost. And I think that's one of the, whenever I talk to anyone who is looking at their child and their child is not living a life that's in accordance with the Lord, you can see the pain. You can see that it's something that really strikes at parents. In a very succinct way, Ellen White writes, this is from the Adventist Home on page 53. She says, "Our work for Christ is to begin with the family, in the home." And then she asserts in a very emphatic way, "There is no missionary field more important than this." When we think of the mission field does start at our homes. There's lots of work that can be done out there. There's lots of goals to strive for. But you know, the work that each of us gets to do in our homes is crucial to the salvation of our children. We've all been sent to the world to make disciples for Jesus. What we sometimes forget is that our children also need to be disciples of Jesus. And as parents, that's one key role that we have, is to be raising disciples. You know, we want our children to be disciples of Christ, just as we want to be disciples of Christ. How can we lead our children to be disciples if we're not disciples ourselves? Even in Moses' day, God did teach the Israelites how they were to be raising their children as well. As they were traveling through on their way to the promised land, when we look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 to 9, it states, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." You know, when I think of that, that's a lifestyle. That's a way that we conduct ourselves each and every day. We need to ensure that just as we live that as, and we have that as part of our lives, that we're instilling God's commands and ensuring that they are part of our children's lives as well. They realize the importance of that. When we look at the New Testament, Paul wrote to Timothy, and our verse today, if you can turn to, get you each to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. I say get you to turn to it, but many people nowadays, they don't turn the page. It's you can click to it as well if you're using electronic. But 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5 say, "One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?" When we look at this verse, I think it can be applied to the home as well. If we don't, and as I just stated about being disciples, if we're not disciples, how can we teach others to be disciples? If we don't rule our own houses in accordance with God's will, then how can we expect to be able to even hold when it comes to within the church? I think the family is a key structure. With the weak family structure, and when we look at what Satan is attacking now in the world, Satan is attacking our families. Divorce rates are extremely high. Just even the definition of family now is being changed in our courts, in our laws, in our country. But when we look at where Satan's attacking, I think it's no coincidence that's where he focuses a lot of his effort. When we think of Eli the priest, and when we think of Eli, and in 1 Samuel, I just want you to each turn to 1 Samuel chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 12 and 13. And from there it states, "In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them." When we think of, when we hear of Eli's sons and how they conducted themselves, they certainly did not exhibit the characteristics that they should. And Eli, as their father, neglected to correct them. So we need to ask ourselves, what type of parents are we? Are we the type of parents that just kind of glaze over the things that our children do that should be corrected and not correct them? Is that the way that we should be raising our children? Are we supposed to be permissive? Are we to just turn a blind eye to the things that our children do? Or on the opposite side, are we the type of parents who, with God's help and his wisdom, can guide and lead our children to be followers of Jesus Christ? I'm going to look at a few different types of parents that we may come across. And I'm sure as we go through these, we probably know people that parent in this way. Some of us maybe have been guilty of parenting this way along the way as well. So we have lifeguard parents. So they're the type of parent that often rescues their children from the consequences of their action. Always there to bail their children out for the things that they do wrong. Whether it's they make a bad decision and you want to jump in, nobody likes to see your children suffer. I'm sure that you'd all agree that we, when our children are suffering, it's not something that brings joy to us. You want to jump in and be able to save them from the bad decisions they make, whether it's they're broke and have no money because they squandered it on something that they shouldn't have, and you want to jump in and be able to rescue them out of that, be able to hand them over some money to get them through. Unfortunately, that tends to be an enabler. They, that doesn't really teach a lesson. Sometimes letting them experience failure and letting them experience the consequences of their own decision is actually the best way for them to learn. That's the way that God can work through those ways as well. God can work through the experiences that our children put themselves into, and he can use that to turn them around. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, it states, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." So who are we to jump in and prevent that from happening? We want to protect our children, but sometimes our protection actually takes away how God would intend it. We have ocean wave parents. So these are parents that are inconsistent. When you think of ocean waves, you think of ups and then you think of downs. So when you think of an ocean wave parent, we someone that rules their house inconsistently. Someone that, one day something their children are not allowed to do. The next day they're allowed to do it. Then they're not allowed to do it. Think of the poor kids when they're growing up through that. They don't know whether what's right or wrong. They don't know whether they're coming or going. We need to be consistent in the way that we parent our children and ensure that, when something is wrong, something they shouldn't be doing, we're consistent with that. We don't give in sometimes because it's just easier to give in and then bring the law down on them the next day. Our children do need correction and discipline and guidance from their parents. In Proverbs, two verses from Proverbs in chapter 29 with wisdom on parenting. 29 verse 15 says, "The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." And then 29 verse 17 says, "Correct your son and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul." But we shouldn't be looking at correction and discipline as punishment, and it should never become punishment or abuse. That's always one of the debates that takes place in our world right now is that abuse of parental power, and it's kind of swung things the other way so that rather than being able to correct your children, anytime you correct your children, you're almost condemned by society because you're trying to straighten your children out. But I don't think we have to look very far to realize that the way that the world's trying to do things now doesn't seem to be working out too well either when we look at the way that many children conduct themselves. But the goal of discipline is not to break a child's will and force them to submit. The goal of discipline is to guide them to be disciples. When I think of even for keeping the commandments, sometimes we can be termed legalistic because they say, well, you're just keeping the commandments because you want to earn your way into the kingdom. But when I look at commandment keeping, when we think of how we conduct ourselves, how we keep the commandments, we want to keep the commandments because it's a desire in our hearts, not because we have to keep the commandments. It shouldn't be a list of don'ts that you can't do. It should be a list of things that we don't want to because we have that relationship with Christ and we love our Savior to the point that we recognize how much it hurts him when we don't keep the commandments. And, even if we do slip from time to time, it's something that we should always be striving for, but it's a desire, a will, not because we're forced to keep them. The same thing with parenting. Children should be able to, we want to be able to coach our children along in a way that they want to actually keep our desires. And they should be in accordance with the Lord's will. One thing we keep in mind, that discipline is not something you do to your child, but something you do for your child. In Proverbs 19, verse 18, it states, "Discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death." That verse kind of struck me a little odd when you think about, do not set your heart on putting him to death. But when we're desiring good for our children, then discipline is, having them being well disciplined is something that will help them, will bring hope to them, will bring life to them. Discipline, loving discipline, is one of the best things a parent can do for their child. There's a motivational speaker named Zig Ziglar who said, "The child who has not been disciplined with love by his little world will be disciplined generally without love by the big world." And we want to be able to teach our children to have discipline within the home, or else the world will certainly be more than happy to try to take care of that for us. And that tends not to work out quite so well for us. But then there's another type. It's railroad track parents. These are the parents that may have the same goals, may have the same desires, but they work separately. There's no, kids can play one parent off the other to try to say, well, if mom says no, well, I'm going to go to dad. Or if dad says no, I'm going to go to mom, because they know that both parents aren't on the same, aren't on the same track. They're on two parallel rails that don't come together. You know, parents need to ensure that they're coming together, that they have agreement on how to parent the children. Amos 3:3 says, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" And the same thing goes with parenting and within the marriage relationship. When we look at disciple making, you know, the best example of disciple making can be found in the New Testament with Jesus himself. I mean, that's when we look at what Jesus did. If there was, you know, there were many things that Jesus did do for us. But one of the things that he did was he came and he did work to make disciples. He surrounded himself with a group of men that were made up of varying backgrounds. It was a group that had, they were made of fishermen, tax collectors, a wide variety of society. And as we look through and see how Christ interacted with them, how he conducted himself, he worked with those individuals, with those men to lead them to be disciples. So I'm going to look through how Christ worked with those men and see some of the characteristics of what he used for being able to help make them disciples. When we look at the first public message, the first sermon delivered to the multitude that was gathered on the slope of the hill, or the Sermon on the Mount, we see that Christ, instead of being up at, kind of like as a classroom what we have today, where you've got the children sitting down and then the teacher standing up talking to them, we see that at Jesus' time, many of the Jewish teachers would actually sit around with those they were talking to, and they would, the disciples would sit at his feet. When we look at how Christ taught, that's, we see that from time to time where Christ sat and they kind of sat together rather than one preaching down to the others. When Ellen White describes the scene from the Sermon on the Mount, she says this, says, "The time had come for the disciples who had been most closely associated with Christ to unite more directly in his work, that these vast throngs might not be left uncared for as sheep without a shepherd. A great work was yet to be accomplished for these disciples before they would be prepared for the sacred trust that would be theirs when Jesus should ascend to heaven. Jesus saw in them those whom he could train and discipline for his great work." So when we look at the method that Christ used, and I always like the, we actually attended back maybe 5 or 6 years ago, it was a Festival of the Laity, and the theme of it was using the Maker's methods. And I really like that theme. When we look at how we want to conduct ourselves, how we should be doing things, I think looking at Christ's method is probably a good place to start, probably a good place to finish as well. Jesus gathered the disciples around him, but when he was actually leading his disciples, so we see that he did address large multitudes of people, but at the same point in time, he also worked with smaller groups. When he was really working with the disciples, typically we see it in more intimate settings. We see it where he was working with the small group of 12 for that 3.5 year period, and then kind of toward the end, we see the 70 as well. But that is why in our home with our family, surrounded by our children, our work of disciple makers is most effective. Being able to come together in that small, intimate group setting is is a very good way to be able to work in that manner. Then Jesus spent time with them. You know, if you don't spend time with people, how can you expect them to trust you, to follow you, to believe what you have to say? You know, building those relationships is one thing that's very key. Even through research within our church, when we look at how people come into the church, the vast number of people that come into our church is not because they got an invitation to a prophecy series in the mail or they saw something on TV. The large number of those that actually come into our church is because of relationships that they have with people that bring them in. It's because we know our neighbor and we spend time with our neighbor and we invite our neighbor out to join us. Those are the ways that people come to Christ. I mean, there is that spot for the other methods as well, but the vast majority is through relationships. For 3.5 years, Christ actually, he ate, slept, traveled, worked, and rested with his disciples. You know, they, when we look at how they conduct themselves, they were together all the time through that period of time. You know, except for when, other than when they were actually sent on errands or journeys and that sort of thing, we always see them together. They're always there as a group. And that's where Christ did a lot of his training, was when they were together. We see, you know, in the evening when they're sitting around and they get to ask questions, or they're walking together and we see him share a lesson with them as they're walking or traveling from one place to another. You know, I think of the woman at the well and how, you know, he used that as an experience to teach them. And they were all kind of in that area just watching. They were able to watch Christ and watch how he lived and how he conducted himself. When we spend quality and quantity time with our children, that's one of the greatest times to be able to spend, to be able to be a disciple maker. Without spending that time with our children, we see so many children nowadays that are, I think they call them latchkey kids, where, you know, they go off to school, they get out of school, mom and dad are still working, they go home, they, you know, have their own key, quite young typically, go home and they're left on their own until lots of times the kids are the ones that are preparing supper. You know, it's a different way of life. Then Jesus taught and trained them. You know, he did this at times privately, at times in public settings. When we look at some private settings, when we see that in Matthew chapter 13, the disciples came to the house where Jesus was staying, and they asked him to explain the parable of the tares of the field. Also, when they couldn't cast the demon out of the child that was suffering from epileptic seizures, they came to him privately and asked, well, you know, why could we not do this? But then at other times, we see Jesus teaching and training of the disciples was also done while addressing a larger group. Because, you know, when we see Christ addressing the large groups, the disciples were there at the same time. And you know, don't count it out that they certainly were learning at that time as well. I know often when I think of the evangelistic series that we do, I think there's a big part for our own church members to be able to gain out of that. When we have people from the community coming in, oftentimes it can be a refresher for us as well to be able to kind of reach back and relearn things that we've learned in the past and may have forgotten. But our children are watching us. So at those times when Christ was leading out, the disciples were watching him, just as our children watch us. They listen to us, and they are learning from us. Jesus then, he paired them with a mentor. And that's something that I oftentimes see that we kind of fall down a little bit when it comes to the generational gap. And many churches really struggle with that generational gap. How do we get the older members in our congregation to actually interact and bridge that gap with the younger members in our church? And a lot of times it's not even just like our young kids with the older folks that are in our church, because there are, many of our churches have 3 and 4 generations, and I often find there's not a lot of connectivity between one generation to the next, be it the baby boomers or Generation X, or you know, the different generations that we have out there. Those that are in their 60s, for example, typically have a difficult time even relating to those in their 40s. And then the ones in the 40s with the ones in the 20s, and then with the little children. So, you know, there are those gaps that are difficult to overcome. But what Christ did is he actually paired the disciples with mentors. He tried to fit the younger with the older. He paired up some that had different certain characteristics with others of different characteristics. Like, for example, when we look at Peter, you know, Peter was paired with John. When we look at the two of them, what were some of their characters? When we think of Peter, what comes to mind? You know, was he kind of that calm guy that sat over in the corner? Or was he a little more temperamental, a little bit impulsive, zealous, you know, cutting people's ears off and different, he wasn't really the calm guy. When we look at John, he was, the beloved disciple who was milder in character. So he paired the two of them together because they could complement each other. And that's one thing I think we can look for as well is how can we pair people together so that they can complement each other. As disciple-making parents, we can also pair our children of different temperaments for the benefit of both. Could be pairing them with other children, friends of other families within the church, or you know, even getting our own children to work together, because they all have different characteristics. I'm sure if any of you have had more than one child, you've noticed that child one is not the same as child two, and child two is not the same as child three. They all have their own unique characteristics. Lots of different things for us to be able to love. Sometimes some things that can drive us a little crazy as well, right? And then he sent them to work for others. You know, Jesus' disciples are co-laborers with him. Christ doesn't want us to sit on the sidelines. He wants us to be able to go out and to be disciples for him, to be able to fulfill that great commission. You know, Ellen White explains that Jesus, when he sent the 12 and later the 70, was training them for the individual labor which would multiply in numbers and reach to the far corners of the earth. Because we do see that as we get further into the Old Testament, they branch out and go into different parts of the world. They go to different areas, and we see letters that are being sent from one to the other, where we see, for example, the letter to Timothy, and you know, that's addressing a young minister. So an older, more elderly individual within the church is actually sending letters to the younger as well. You know, it's crucial that they learn that they, our children, hold in trust for the world the glad tidings of salvation. Disciple-making parents are preparing their children for future ministry, regardless of what career path they choose to take. And I think that's important for each one of us to realize, is that no matter what direction we go in, we don't all have to be, and we're not all going to be, pastors or ministers. But each one of us in our different roles can fulfill things for Christ. We can reach to others for Christ. You know, be it, I know Christine works at the conference office in the role of secretary treasurer, so she's not a pastor, yet she fulfills a very important role for our church here on the island. Each one of us can fulfill those different roles. Many areas of the world, we're a little different and unique in North America. Here in North America, we all expect to have one pastor for every church. If it's a church of more than 300 or 400 people, we expect to have 2 or even 3 pastors sometimes, or a full pastoral team. But I think a large part of this, sometimes the lay people are able to say, well, the pastor can take care of that. Lots of the world, they don't have that. Lots of the world, it's lay-led. So it's your doctors, your nurses, your teachers, your engineers. These are the type of people that are also leading in your church. It could be, you know, any people within society. They all hold functions and roles within the church. And then one final step in Jesus' training of his disciples is that he left them with the assurance that after he was gone, he would send them the Holy Spirit. And that is something that we need to ensure that, you know, our children know that when we're not with them, they're able to stand on their own. They need to be able to be prepared to go out on their own, to be prepared to do things that that they've been trained to do. You know, disciple-making parents prepare their children for the time when they'll be on their own and for the time when even their parents may rest in death. You know, disciple-making parents assure their children that they will never be alone, but that the Holy Spirit will be their constant companion. The result of Jesus' training is that he took a group of a lot of uneducated, uncultured men that he first called, but have been changed to reflect Jesus in their mind and character. And the result was that people noticed this drastic change. When we look at Acts 4, verse 13, I mean, that's what our goal is that we want, in each of our lives, we want people to recognize that Christ is actually working within us. And in 4:13 it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus." I often think of Ellen White. How much education did Ellen White have? It was grade 3. Yet she's one of the most published authors in the world. You know, as far as female, I know that a couple years ago I had read that she was actually, there were more of her writings that had actually been published than any other female ever to live. So when we think of that, that's someone with a grade 3 education. So was that on her own? I don't think it's a coincidence the people that God chooses to do things sometimes. He could have went out and picked the cream of the crop, the top of society when he came to pick his disciples, but he picked, you know, more common people, and he worked with them. But then people could really see the change that came about when you come into the presence of Christ. You know, the ultimate goal of discipleship is that his disciples may be like him. The role of a disciple-making parent is to nurture the children by loving them, relating closely with them, helping them to love others so they will grow up to be mature, healthy disciples. Parenting small children is not just about teaching rules and regulations. But Paul refers to the role of parents in the spiritual growth of the child in Ephesians 6:4. I ask you to turn to Ephesians 6:4. And in Ephesians 6:4, it states, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." When we look at Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, when it talks about the word that's being used in the text in Ephesians chapter 6, is the same Greek word that is used in Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 5, when it says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him." Verse 7 says, "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." And 11 says, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful nevertheless. Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So discipline is not a bad thing. I'm sure most of us here would agree with that, that discipline is a good thing. That's how we view it, and you know, it's important for our children. And also, our marriages provide an opportunity for discipleship. even when one is married to an unbeliever. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul does counsel the church. If a church member whose spouse is not a believer, to remain married to them, if they so consent, because it provides the church member with an opportunity to witness to their spouse, and hopefully to help them be sanctified. I've seen many times where that's happened, where an unbeliever, over time, they come to knowledge of the Lord because of their spouse. Then it's a phrase. Has anybody ever heard the phrase "in the dust of the rabbi"? Probably, yeah. In the dust of the rabbi. So what would that mean? What does when I first heard this phrase "in the dust of the rabbi"? First thought that actually came to me was, we think of the Last Supper. What did Jesus do at the Last Supper? He washed the disciples' feet. Why did he wash the disciples' feet? Because it was only their feet. He said, it was only their feet that was dirty. Anyone that has been washed, it was only their feet that was dirty, because they all wore sandals. So they walked in, so their feet were dusty when they come into the house. So in the dust of the rabbi is where we want to be, is where we want our children to be. It's where we want to live, and you will want your children to live there as well. So what does it mean to be in the dust of the rabbi? When on earth, Christ undertook a public teaching, preaching, and healing ministry to show how to live, to show how to live a righteous and godly way of life, and in proper relationship with God. It was his life and message and ministry that led up to the point of his saving act, his death. But he had many important things to say, do, and teach. So important that he called his disciples to come after him, not only so they could witness it all, but so he could impart to them his way of living his faith. And some of them he specifically charged with the leadership of taking that message to the world and with that great commission. But when he called the disciples after him, it was just like, so the religious rabbis of his day, when someone would study a rabbi, and we see that they call Jesus rabbi in the Bible as well, rabbi teacher. And a rabbi or a sage in Jesus' day would take disciples after them, whose main job was to follow the rabbi everywhere they went. But it wasn't simply to follow them, to be with them. It was to learn everything that they taught. It was to ask questions, to get answers. It was kind of an on-the-job training. You're getting first-hand training as you're following the rabbi, following everything that they do. The disciples of rabbis memorized their rabbi's words. They literally wanted to become as much like their rabbi as humanly possible, gaining all the knowledge and wisdom, adopting for themselves how they practice their religion. Now, that's a good thing if it's Christ as your rabbi. I'm not too sure about some of the rabbis that some of these people may have been following back then, but that's how they trained to be a rabbi. Maybe you want to eat like them, recite the scripture, pray like them, serve others like them. There was no time off, no breaks, no vacations. That's why the potential disciple would have to count the cost of discipleship to a famous rabbi before embarking with them. It wasn't something that was kind of a whim, a fad, something you did just out of curiosity to see how it was. When you took this on, you were taking on a completely different life. You were leaving everything else behind. Following a wandering teacher would not be easy. It oftentimes the sleeping arrangements were unknown. The next meal, you didn't know where that was going to come from. If you were married, a potential disciple would actually have to get permission from his wife to leave, because he was going to be gone for such a long period of time. And they wouldn't see each other at all. Others would need to sell all that they had to be able to follow the rabbi. It was a 100% life commitment for a set period of time. It was serious. It was serious business, but it was also a complete honor to follow. So the phrase "in the dust of the rabbi" refers to the disciple following closely behind the rabbi so much that the disciple would literally be walking in the dust that was kicked up from the rabbi's feet. When we think of following Christ, that's what we want to aim for, is to be so close to Christ that we're walking in the dust kicked up from his feet. It symbolized the adherence of the disciple to the teacher, the disciple's deep yearning, desire, and passion and willingness to learn everything the rabbi has to teach. It symbolized where God wants us to be today, where he wants our children to be in following Christ. And Jesus still calls us to follow him and his teachings. He still calls us to give up everything that gets in the way of our discipleship and our walk with him. How often do we struggle to give something up that we know is not good for us, that we know is kind of that hindrance between complete surrender to Christ? Many people struggle with that. He calls on us to count the cost of discipleship to him before embarking with him, and calls us to watch his life and to learn everything that he has to teach. This is where Scripture comes in. He still calls us to be with him, to learn how he practices religion, to memorize his words, to become like him as humanly possible, to be able to gain a knowledge of what he has in our, what he would have us to follow, to recite Scripture. You know, that used to be, I know there were people, that was an art, was to recite Scripture, to be able to have Scripture memorized. I actually was at a church in Ontario about 2 years ago, and the individual went up and he recited 3 chapters straight through. And it was quite amazing to see someone go up, and you know, it was probably 120 verses that he went up, and he was up for about 12 to 15 minutes. And I actually had the same version that he was quoting. I held the Bible out, and he didn't miss a word. Not an A, not a the, not an is, nothing. Everything was exact. It's amazing to see that. Christ would have us to be able to do that. You know, it's we make a total life commitment of discipleship to him for the rest of our lives. I know that I have friends of mine that when I accepted Christ into my life, they're like, we don't know you anymore. And you know, you lose friends. You have family members that may not talk to you for years because they look at you and they think that there's something wrong with you. You know, this life you're on, what is this? But Jesus still expects us to become and live as his disciples. We can walk in the dust of the rabbi. In fact, that is right where he wants us to be. The only thing left for us to do is to strap on our sandals, come and follow in the dust of the rabbi. When we follow Jesus as his disciple in the dust of our rabbi, something miraculous takes place. Our children walk in our dust as well. Isn't that a wonderful image to think of? Us following Christ, our children following us, our children's children following after them. It's a wonderful train to be able to picture. When we walk in Jesus' dust, our children will also walk in the dust of their rabbi Jesus. That is how we as parents are disciple makers. Not simply to make our children into our disciples, but more importantly, to make them into disciples of Jesus.